Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 to 30. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Our pastor Neil Powell will come and explain God's word to us. Thank you, Neil.
Good evening, everyone. It's great to see you here and to be able to add a personal welcome to you as well. Let's pray together as we come and look at these verses now this evening. Earlier in Philippians, Paul prayed this for them, and I'm going to use that to help us in our prayers too. Paul said in chapter 1, verse 4, in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for Paul's joy at seeing your work in the lives of believers. Father, may we share his confidence that when you begin a good work in our lives, your purpose is to carry it on to completion, whatever that may mean for today, tomorrow, and the future. So give us that confidence that you are at work in our circumstances, and teach us what that means, we pray, as we consider the possibility of suffering for the sake of Christ. Now, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as Giles has already alluded, we've called this series in Philippians in the evenings, One Life Worth Living. C.T. Studd was a cricketer. He was, I guess, the Freddie Flintoff of his day. And C.T. Studd gave up his international cricket career to go onto the mission field to tell people in China about Jesus Christ as just a very young man. And he was asked why he decided to give everything up to go and talk to others about Jesus. And he said this. He said, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. You see, the entire Christian life is a Christian life lived in response to God's own initiative, to God's life lived for us in Christ Jesus. If Jesus be God and died for me, well then what? And our Christian lives are not an attempt to try and somehow earn God's favor. They're not an attempt to get God to change his mind as to what he thinks about us. They're merely the response of people who have been forgiven and have been brought into an eternal relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ. So if Jesus be God and died for me, can there be a sacrifice too great to make for him? Well, as Giles has said, for some of you, this is brand new and you're just looking into Christianity. Great to have you here. For others, we're on board with this message. And we say amen to that. We know there is one life worth living. We also know it's not an easy one to live. You don't have to have been a Christian very long to work that one out. I wonder what makes the Christian life hardest for you to live. I think probably for most of us it falls into one of perhaps two or three different categories. Maybe it's all of these all at the same time. Maybe for you it's the personal sadness that not more of your family and friends are Christians too. Maybe there's a personal sadness there, having witnessed to them perhaps over an extended period of time. Or it could be that what makes the Christian life hardest to you is your sense of frustration that you're not the Christian that you want to be. that it's the battle with sin. It's the struggle of falling in to those same falling for those same temptations and sin again and again. Or maybe, just maybe, it's the theme that we're hitting this evening. The discouragement that not only is your faith rejected by others, but increasingly opposed. Well, if living a high definition, super focused life for Christ is a battle for you, then no doubt you've been struck by Paul's extraordinary testimony over the last couple of weeks. Our attention has been fixed, hasn't it, from chapter 1 and verse 12 on Paul's situation and his circumstances. He writes his letter on death row. He doesn't know whether he will live or whether he will die. He's in chains, not because he started a revolution, not because he's stolen from the poor or murdered anyone, but simply because he wants people to know about Jesus. And as a result, the authorities have put him in chains. And do you remember what Paul is able to say in chapter 1 and verse 12? He's able to say, even of his suffering, do you know what? What has happened to me is not a mistake, but it's turned out for good. I don't think that Paul, for a moment, thought it was great living in a Roman prison. That wasn't a brilliant experience for any man to have to go through. But he knew that God had him where he wanted, to be a witness to the Roman authorities. And he also knew that for him, chapter 1, verse 21, our key verse for all of this series, well, to live is Christ, and wherever Christ wants him, whatever Christ would have him do, that's enough for him. To live is Christ, and well, to die for the Christian, well, that is gain. This life is not all that there is. Well, why does Paul spend so much time in chapter 1 talking about himself? Well, the clue is in our passage this evening. It's not because he's obsessed with himself. It's because he wants to be a help and an encouragement to Christians who themselves are facing opposition and struggle and hardship. From our verse tonight, chapter 1, verse 27, right the way through to chapter 4, he turns to address the circumstances now of the Philippians. And we've already learned, haven't we, in these verses, that they're facing opposition. And Paul starts with these words to them, verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Whatever happens, literally, is one word. It's the word only. Only this. Put all other things to one side, and this is what I want to say to you. Only. Live lives worthy of the gospel. It's our first point tonight. Live a life worthy of the gospel. Alec Mattia writes this. He says, the life worthy of the gospel is an inescapable obligation. A life worthy of the gospel for the Christian is an inescapable obligation. Prince Harry got himself into trouble, didn't he, just those few weeks ago? Not, you see, because there was anything remarkable about his antics by today's standards, but because of who he is. There's an expectation that royalty behaves in a certain way. There's a nation's reputation at stake. Calling a police officer a pleb is hardly an offence, really. But if you're a member of cabinet, then that's a pretty serious thing to do. You can expect a tough time from the media, can't you? Well, Paul says to the Christian, only this, live a life worthy of the gospel. Well, how has this last week been for you? Has it been a life worthy of the gospel? Has your heart's one desire, is your first and greatest priority, that whatever befalls you this day, only this, a life worthy of Jesus? Well, no wonder these Philippians needed to hear about Paul's circumstance. You see, he's a man who's trying to show them that that life is possible by God's grace and through his strength. Whatever else you're about, Paul is saying, Whatever pressures are on your life, live a life worthy. That is what I am doing. And Paul actually uses an unusual word here. What he actually says in the sentence reads as follows: only worthy of the gospel of Christ, live out your citizenship. Only worthy of the gospel of Christ, live out your citizenship. It's the only time he uses it in the whole of the New Testament, and he does it for a particular reason, because of his audience. You see, if you were a Philippian, you were very conscious and very proud of your unique status as a citizen of the Roman Empire. Philippi was the only city in the whole of Greece whose inhabitants were granted, as a birthright, citizenship of Rome. It was as if you were sort of a Rome in miniature if you lived in Philippi. You were part of a colony, an expat community. All of the status and privilege of being a Roman was yours because you lived in Philippi and not the city up the road. Now, Paul wants to remind Christians that just as Philippi was a colony of Rome, the church is a colony of heaven on earth. So he's going to say that in chapter 3. Would you turn over with me? Just flick that page from Philippians 1 to chapter 3 and verse 20. Paul says, if you're a Christian, then your citizenship is in heaven. This earth is not your home, finally. Jesus has saved you for something more, for something greater, for a future in heaven with him. Our citizenship is in heaven, chapter 3, verse 20, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a slight shame the NIV obscures it here in this verse when he says, only live a life worthy of your calling. Live out your citizenship, is what Paul is saying. There's a certain way to behave if you know Christ and are citizens of heaven. George Whitefield, the great evangelical preacher of an earlier generation under whom God greatly blessed his ministry, said this. He said, Jesus will be done in me, by me, and upon me, for time and for eternity. Let me do or suffer just as seemeth good in his sight. There was a man ready to live worthy of the calling he'd received, because his calling was to be a citizen of heaven. I guess many of us have been helped by Christians who've lived life alongside us and have tried to demonstrate for us how to live for Jesus, how to live for Jesus in hard times as well as in good times. And we found ourselves thinking, wow, Christianity really makes a difference. I've seen it, worked out, lived out in that person's experience. That's why Jonathan's so right that being part of a small group where you begin to share life on life with each other is so valuable in keeping going as a Christian. There is only one life worth living, and it's a daily battle to live it. So Paul goes on and says, live a life worthy by being united and contending for the gospel. Do you see that in verse 27 and following? Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. Maybe the Philippians needed each other more than they realize. If you're a young Christian here tonight, it's possible you don't yet realize how much you will need other Christians in your life. How much you will need to embed yourself in a church family to whom you belong. But perhaps when personal suffering comes, or opposition or persecution, it's then that you realize how much I need others around me if I am to stand as one man contending for one faith. Read through this rest of this letter of Philippians and you realize that the Philippians weren't helping their own cause because there seemed to be division and disunity amongst them. And we know an army divided against itself cannot stand. So Paul urges them, verse 28, to stand fast in one spirit. I don't know how easy you find it to get along with other Christians. George Burns, the comedian, once said, "Happiness is having a large, loving, caring, close-knit family in another city." Gospel unity is not a call to pretend that it's always easy to get along with side other Christians, or to pretend that there aren't some real differences between you. But gospel unity is a call to recognize that what unites us is so much greater than anything that could separate us. We share one spirit. More than that, we have one mind as we contend for one faith. And if the church is to stand in the face of opposition, our differences will need to be put in their proper place. By reminding ourselves of those truths, he or she is a brother or a sister in the Lord. We have one spirit. We believe one gospel. We stand together and contend for one faith. And the need of the hour is not to deny those differences, but to decide that they don't really matter. Do you see? Not to deny them, pretend they're not real, but we're to decide that they don't finally matter. We put them to one side. Just as a nation at a time of war has to pull together for the greater good, everything else might need to be sacrificed. And a united stand in one spirit also needs one mind. Live a life worthy of the gospel by standing together in one spirit, contending for one faith. And then live a life worthy of the gospel, not frightened by opposition. By temperament, I'm a peacemaker. I think I was only ever involved in one fight at school, and I didn't start it. I run at the first sight of trouble. I don't enjoy or like confrontation. And I think that, therefore, these words of Paul are words for me. Stand firm, contend in the gospel without being frightened in any way by those who oppose the Christian faith. When people start to speak out against your faith as a Christian, and often in really strong terms, well, it can have a startling effect, can't it? It can be really unsettling. I remember my gay housemate's hostility to my Christian faith when we started talking about sex and sexuality. It wasn't that we were just disagreeing. The atmosphere in the room changed whenever that subject came about. And when a church starts to feel social persecution and political pressure, it can get a bit scary when the Deputy Prime Minister releases a speech declaring people who oppose a change of law on same-sex marriage as bigots. It's a strong language for a politician. He's talking about me. The word Paul uses for being frightened is a word used to describe the uncontrollable stampede of startled horses. That's what it was used for elsewhere in Greek literature. And I guess that we can be startled by opposition as Christians because we simply thought we'd never have to suffer for being a Christian. We just didn't ever think it could happen here. Now, we know it's happened in the past. We know it's happening elsewhere in the world, but not here, not now, not to City Church. In becoming a Christian, did it ever occur to you that a life marked by salvation might also be a life marked by suffering? Did you know that when you became a Christian? See, some things do naturally belong together, you know, fish and chips, salt and vinegar, whatever it might be. Things seem to go together. But what about being a Christian and suffering? Is there a right fit in your mind to those two ideas? that the God who has saved you is also a God who calls on you to suffer? Like the Philippians, it can be really easy to become unsettled, disturbed, frightened, stampeded. After all, we think if God is in control, if he's spreading his gospel across the world, it shouldn't look like this. It couldn't look like this, could it? Christian suffering sometimes comes as a real shock. And for some, I guess, it leads us to wonder where God is in this altogether. I hope we're all realistic enough to know that the sort of suffering that's common to all humanity is a suffering that Christians experience too. I guess we kind of know that, don't we? That Christians get depression too? That Christians get cancer? That some of us here are going to get dementia? That Christian marriages can fail? Whatever the prosperity teachers try to teach us, I take it that we all know that much. But what about the idea that God may allow you to endure suffering and opposition at the hands who hate the message of the gospel? You see, Christians loved by God do lose their jobs because of their convictions. And Christians loved by God do get marked down in their essays because of their beliefs. And Christians loved by God, like the Apostle Paul, do find themselves in prison just for speaking about Jesus. But the striking thing here in Philippians is that Paul can say that all of this is a sign of something. Did you notice that? Very striking words. This is a sign, verse 28, to them, i.e. those who oppose you, that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. So I think Paul wants us to learn at least this from suffering, that suffering is a sign to those who oppose you that they stand under God's judgment. I don't know what sign you would expect God to give to remind people that judgment is coming upon them. Maybe you think that God would send some lightning rods from the sky, maybe strike dead a few of the key architects of opposition to the Christian gospel around the world. But God's sign to them that they of their destruction is Christian endurance. That's his sign, Christian endurance. When Christians are willing to stand for Christ, when they're prepared to lose everything but not to deny him, it defies human explanation. And it's a message from God to the world that judgment is coming. In the second century, the Christian Athenagoras wrote to the Roman emperor, and he called upon the Roman emperor to stop persecuting Christians. He wrote simply of the suffering of Christians, and he wrote in these words, he said, "With us, you will find unlettered people, tradesmen and old women, who, though unable to express in words the advantages of our teaching, demonstrate by acts the value of their principles. For they do not rehearse speeches, but evidence good deeds. When struck, they do not strike back. When robbed, they do not sue. To those who ask, they give, and they love their neighbors as themselves." Francis Schaeffer once said, "The greatest apologetic, the greatest defense of Christianity is love." And Christians are called to love those who hate them. And that was Athenagoras' principled defense of Christianity before the emperor. Jesus said, "Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you." And when we do that by God's Spirit, the world knows something about the reality of God. Saint Jerome wrote, "The Church of Christ has been founded by shedding its blood, not that of others, by enduring outrage, not by inflicting it. Well, I wonder whether you're ready to suffer, to witness to the world that God is in control and that there is a day of judgment coming soon, and that those who do not know Christ will be shut out from his presence forever. You see, I don't think they understand it, but they can see the reality of the faith of Christians. And the church of Jesus, for those first 300 years, was nothing but a despised, persecuted, oppressed cult. And yet, it grew to become a great and mighty empire, the largest faith in the world. And God is working in this way through the endurance of Christians to witness to the world even today. The largest church in the world today is in China. More Christians went to church in China today than in the whole of Europe put together. There are more Christians in China today than there are members of the Chinese Communist Party. And yet, apart from those few state-registered churches, it is illegal to gather in numbers greater than 25 to worship Jesus in China. Over 70 million Christians in a church that has gone from nothing to 70 million all the time being opposed, oppressed, and persecuted. It's humanly inexplicable, isn't it? Christianity is the largest religion in the world, and yet, as A.M. Rosenthal writes in the New York Times, one of the shocking untold stories of our time is that more Christians have died in the 20th century simply for being Christians than in any other century since Christ was born. Suffering is a sign to the world, evidence of God's power and God's purpose that will prevail, and that those who persist in opposing him will be destroyed. So Paul says to the Philippians, in no way be afraid. You see, it's not just a sign to them, it's a sign to you too, Paul says. Suffering is a sign to us that we belong to God. This is a sign to them, verse 28, that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved. And that by God, for verse 29, it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. It's a sign that you belong to God when you stand for him at university, around the water cooler at work, when you defend what you believe to your next door neighbor. As we try to understand the place of suffering for the Christian, please don't think that God inflicts suffering, as if he thinks that suffering is somehow in and of itself a good thing. No, there won't be suffering in heaven. We won't suffer there. So we shouldn't think that God causes our suffering, but we should understand that God permits it as a witness to the world and as a witness to us that we belong to him. So just as Joseph could say to his brothers, what you intended for evil as they persecuted him, God intended for good. So when the Christian suffers, what was intended for evil, God was working in at one and the same time for good. It's a sign not of God's absence or neglect, but of his love for us. You see, Paul is able to say just a few verses later in chapter 3 these words, chapter 3 and verse 10. He can say of himself, I want to know Christ. Do you want to know Christ? Well, you do if you're a Christian, don't you? Chapter 3, verse 10, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Do you want to know the power of his resurrection? Do you want life beyond the grave pumping through your veins even now? Yes, I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. Becoming like him in his death. I wonder how easy we find it to complete the sentence. 2 out of 3, maybe. Well, what about that last one? When I ask, do we want to be like Jesus, does that include becoming like him in his suffering? Am I ready to say to God, will you treat me like Jesus? Because in Hebrews 4, we find the author of Hebrews saying, Christ learned obedience through suffering. you want God to treat you like his son? Well, Jesus learned obedience here on earth through suffering. So will you. We haven't really known fear for being a Christian in the West, but let's not be afraid if it should come our way, because it's for our good. That as we stand firm on our faith, as we look to God for the resources we need to endure in the face of suffering, it's not only a witness to those who oppose us, but a witness to ourselves that we are truly his. God's purpose for us is there in the word the NIV uses. It is a sign to them, and it's a sign to you that you belong to him. It confirms, doesn't it, what is real when you make a stand. And by God's grace, you can. I guess living the Christian life when all is well is something we feel maybe we can just about do in our own resources. But when it's hard, we start to cry out for God, because we know we don't have in ourselves the ability, the resources to stand. We become very much more dependent on God and his power. And Christians the world over who face suffering so often say, I could never have stood up for Christ apart from his resurrection power at work in me. So Christians need a theology of suffering. That the same God who worked out your salvation through the suffering of his son for you on the cross is working out your salvation through your own suffering here on earth. See, Paul will go so far in these verses to say that suffering is God's gift to you. Did you notice that? That's our last point this evening. Suffering is God's gift. Verse 29, for it has been granted. That word simply means a gift. It's been given to you as a gift. We might use the Americanism, it has been gifted to you. Not only to believe on him, but to suffer for him. The fact that you're a Christian at all is the gift of God. The fact that you're suffering as a Christian is also a gift of God. That's what Paul is saying. It's outrageous, isn't it, really? That you believe is a gift and that you suffer is a gift. God has given it to you for your good. Not only to believe, but to suffer for him. Christ accomplished something for us through our suffering. He accomplished our salvation. And God accomplishes something for us through our suffering, our salvation. Look what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 17. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Remember, we're citizens of heaven, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. This is what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Are you ready? Are you able in any meaningful way to see suffering in your life as a gift from God to refine you, to cause your hunger for God and the glories to come to grow? Well, if this is something that you're still trying to work through, please do come and chat to myself or Giles, or if you're in Student Plus, to your Student Plus group leader, because it's something to get right now before it comes, so you won't be startled by those who oppose you. See, if as Christians all we desire is an easy life, an untroubled life of simple, easy believism in Christ, well, when the suffering comes, what then? There is a danger. Jesus said in the parable of the sower, some people receive the word of God with joy, but then Jesus goes on to say, but since they have no roots, they only last a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. We need to be ready now so that we know how to make our stand for Christ. A friend of mine has a personal trainer. His trainer is hard as nails. In fact, he used to play rugby for England. And his job as a trainer is not to give my friend an easy time. His job involves getting him up out of bed, getting him into the gym, getting him to push beyond his pain threshold, out of his comfort zone, whatever the language is. His goal is to take him further than he would ever take himself. That's the point, isn't it? There would be no point in just having a personal trainer there for the conversation. And yet my friend has come to trust the trainer for what he's doing in his life. Mostly because he can see the difference that it's already making, that this guy's coming alongside and pushing him on a little bit further and a little bit further. And it's not become evident just to him, but to all those around him as well. Everyone can see the difference it makes. And that's why other people are doing the same kind of thing too. Well, God is our Savior, but he's also our trainer. And he uses the opposition of the world to Christ to work out his salvation in us. Their present suffering, the Philippians' present suffering, is the suffering of Christ. And of course, it's the suffering of Paul too, isn't it? For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. Verse 30, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have. No wonder Paul taught about his own experience, because he wants them to relate to all that he is going through as they go through similar things themselves. Live lives worthy of the gospel. Only this: stand firm, strive side by side, without fear, because God is at work in you for your salvation. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge before you that none of us would ever choose a route of suffering, of hardship and opposition. Humanly speaking, we want the most comfortable Christian life that you could give us. But thank you for Paul's example and for the teachings of Christ that remind us tonight that you are at work in us for our salvation, making us more like your Son, giving us a hunger for heaven. So may we not resent you or become embittered to that work that you are completing in us. And as we stand for you in one spirit, may the world see a judgment day that is coming soon. And may many turn and put their trust in Jesus Christ before that day comes. Amen.
Amen.